brother gave me a nasty yesterday, and I haven't seen him. Brother Donald Spratt, are you here, brother? Where are you? You're not here. Is your spirit here? Okay, I'll write him a letter. I thank God for his grace this week. I've needed it, and he's provided it. I am laboring with a very heavy heart, and it's made heavier this morning as I learn of Mrs. Connor's death. I was to be with the Connors in Atlanta in a few days, and now she's apparently gone. She's pronounced brain dead. It's just a matter, I presume, of taking her off the so-called life supports. There is no clinical life there, and the funeral, according to my information, is to be held Saturday. I don't presume to understand the decrees of God. I'm also glad that I'm not caught up in some kind of superficial positivism that makes it possible for me to answer all of the profound questions about how God deals with it. There are a lot of mysteries I don't understand. And at the same time, a man I dearly love is lying in a Brisbane hospital with his head having been mined, and with the attempt to get a virulent melanoma cancer out of his brain. And I labor with these things, and one ear to the telephone and one ear to the Lord. And these are the facts of life. There are stories out there this morning that you have to tell of the mysteries of God's providential decrees in your lives. Don't be afraid of mystery. Don't be afraid of the unknown. Don't be afraid of the fact that God, for his own good purposes, may take everything you've got and land you on an ash heap scraping your boil. See, there's a whole philosophy today that says that can't happen to me. It can happen to you. God can jolly well do what he likes with you. You're his property. And if he wants to get something out of you that you're not providing, he knows how to squeeze you. And I don't understand what's going on. I have a relationship with Kevin Connor. I've had now for a number of years. I was with him earlier this year. And Kevin is like me. Kevin himself is dead without Joyce. I would be dead without Ruth. You talk about a wife in a man's life, she can break it or make it. And Kevin depended on Joyce. Joyce was his support, his life. Those of us who know Kevin know that he lived in relation to Jesus and Joyce. Sometimes you wondered about the order. Their relationship was so close and so meaningful, and now she's suddenly gone. And he wasn't there with her. They, according to my information, they'd separated. He was going to a conference, and I presume maybe she was going up to Eugene to be with her daughter. And she collapsed, and they took her to the hospital, and she's now gone. I suppose the proper response to that is let us pray, but I'm only going to tell God what I told you. So he already knows how I'm going to pray. I've been praying out loud as I've been talking to you. God, I don't understand. I have no bitterness. I just don't understand. But I love you. You're God. You do all things right. You know what you're doing. And I'm with you. But please comfort my heart. And please comfort the hearts of those that are hurting. Please comfort Gene Carter this morning. And please comfort Kevin. Please, God, comfort them. Please, please. You comfort anybody else in this congregation that has their own private, quiet tragedy. Parents who are mourning wayward children. Preachers who are hurting because of the pressure of the work and the lack of results. Men who are trying to walk in integrity and uprightness only to find that there are religious mountebanks that are succeeding while they're barely hanging on. These are very real. I'm not unaware. I'm not unaware that in these hours that we've been together with the high moments of praise and worship and insight of the Word, that it hasn't taken away the reality of what you're going home to. We don't play games like that. We're not Christian scientists, evangelical Christian scientists. We're realists. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. They that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Endure hardness as good soldiers, and having done all, stand. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. These are real scriptures that have to do with real life. These are not lost in some kind of an ethereal concept about everything's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Well, I'm okay positionally, but a lot of the time I'm having a rough go of it. How about you? Right, that's the realism. Let's not play games with our heads. Let's be real. So, Father, we commit our way to you this morning with all the unanswered questions and all the mysteries. We just want you to know that we love you, that you're justified in everything you do, and that we stand with you in your judgments, and they, or yea, though you kill me, yet will I trust you, Lord. That's our position this morning. Give us understanding, Lord, of your truth, that we may more and more comprehend and apprehend and embrace you as we see you in the Word of God. Keep us, Lord, from caricaturing you. Keep us, God, from making an image and worshiping it, and it's not the image of God at all. Help us to see that when we're looking at our Lord Jesus, we're looking at God incarnate, and that he is our example. We should follow in his footsteps. Help us to understand our Lord Jesus better. Help us to regard him more, to consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Lord, help us as we've seen Jesus standing before Pilate, seemingly helpless, but not at all helpless, but caught up in the decree of God. And that's where we are, Lord. Whatever you decree for us, we bow to it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, Lord, we just want to say this again, as we often say, we resist Satan steadfastly in the faith. We want no truck with the devil. Father, we don't have anything to do with him. He's got no place in us, and we don't have any part of his kingdom. So we resist him steadfastly in the faith of Jesus. And we commit ourselves to God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can we bring our minds to what we're talking about? I always feel a bit badly, if I may say this without prejudice, I always feel a bit badly when I come to the last day of a conference and find that a number of people have kind of filtered out. And I understand the necessities and requirements, but it does seem to me that if we're going to a conference, we should try to block out the time. And the things I have to say this morning, I think, are terribly important in the light of what we've been saying. We've been talking about an aspect of kingdom that I frankly think is being neglected. I think the kingdom is suffering a lot of bad press because of how it's being presented. I think that when we come to John 18, as we have done in the last hours, we're dealing with a basic, definitive revelation of kingdom. And listen to me carefully, please. That must be basic to everything we are saying about the kingdom. We must take Jesus' own pronouncements on what the kingdom is and never deviate from that. Anything else you say about kingdom must always jibe with what the king said about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world or from this world, then would my servants fight? For truth am I come into the world. My kingdom is primarily a kingdom of truth. Now, we banged around in that particular section because it was so important, and we provided you with the six things that Jesus said about his kingdom. I'd like to suggest to you that you make those six things a basic declaration as to what the kingdom is. And anything else that the kingdom is must coincide with that basic statement of the king as to what his kingdom is. How many understand what I'm saying? How many agree with me that this has not always been done? Now, what I want to do this morning is talk to you about truth. Just the word truth. If it's a kingdom of truth, then we jolly well better understand what truth means. And so we're going to labor in this word. And I mean labor. We're going to work it over. If I had the time, which I don't, I would have taken you into the Old Testament and talked to you about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is extremely important in understanding truth. And I just mention this to you, that in the Old Testament there are two words which are relative to truth, and they are emet and chesed, two Hebrew words. In fact, they are the equivalent of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but came by... Now, grace and truth in the Old Testament is emet and chesed. And the Old Testament has much to say about it. Let me just say something, because I can't give you an exhaustive treatment of it from the Old Testament, but let me just say something to you about our roots. This is extremely important also. Our roots are not in Greek philosophy. Our roots are in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, to some of you, that sounds like a kind of a technical thing. It's not at all technical. If you read the New Testament with understanding, you'll find that the apostles were constantly fighting Grecian interpretations of life, because the providential process was that the world, largely in the days of Jesus and the apostles, was a Greek-speaking world. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into the Greek, which translation is called the Septuagint, because it was put together by 50 scholars, Sept 50, and it was the standard text from which Jesus and the apostles quoted. I don't mean to do any injustice to Greek or to Greece or to that whole thing, because in the providence of God, that was it. Because Greek was so widely spoken, it is obvious that you have to consider Greek. You also have to consider Rome as an entity, because Rome created an empire with paved roads in the inhabited earth of that day over which the gospel went. God providentially had Rome prepare the roads for the gospel. And God providentially had Greek as a virtually universal language to be a conveyance for revelation. But there's a little danger in that. And the danger is that because God used the Koine Greek to convey his revelation, that there was some intention to convey Greek philosophy with it, which there wasn't. Because if you're going to make Greek philosophy, as thousands of Bible scholars have done through the centuries, you're going to make Greek philosophy somehow the background of the gospel, you're off on a wrong foot. Salvation is not of Socrates. Salvation is of the Jews. Let's say it all together. Salvation? Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul answers it in Romans. He said, what profit is there in being a Jew? Because the Jews said, I thought we had something to offer. Paul says, you have, but you've mishandled it, and you've disqualified yourselves, but you undoubtedly had privilege. What profit, then, is there in being a Jew? Much every way, Paul said. One of the things, for to them were given the oracles of God. God deliberately chose a people away back in the days of Abraham. First he chose Abraham. Abraham sired Isaac, and Isaac sired Jacob, and Jacob sired 12 sons, and God sovereignly chose those 12 sons as the fountainhead of a whole elect nation through whom he wanted to provide a purpose. Now, when he chose them, he very bluntly said, I didn't choose you because you were pretty. And I didn't choose you because you were big. You're a mean, miserable, measly little crowd of stubborn people, and I want you to know that I know what I'm getting. So you need to rule out all of the romantic, you know, that there was something about Abraham's seed that was attractive. No, it's the sovereignty of God. God could have chosen any nation. He said, I'll use you. Then what did he do? Well, he wrought a miraculous manifestation of himself in that nation. He moved them around. He providentially put them in Egypt, and then at a certain time he supernaturally brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, landed them up in Canaan, gave them a mandate. But on the way to Canaan at Mount Sinai, he did a remarkable thing. God Almighty himself came down, speaking anthropomorphically, he came down and transmitted to Moses a total constitution for a nation, divinely authored. Now, if there is any relevance at all to the national life of Israel as structured in the Sinaitic covenant, if there is any value in that on through Christ into our day as to what would make an ideal nation, it is by reason of equivalence. The jurisprudence of Israel has always been the jurisprudence of the British and American system of law. It is no longer. The hygienic laws, the laws of isolation and quarantine, so many things that God gave to Israel in the Constitution and Mount Sinai by what we call the law of equity are still useful as reference points today. For instance, it was in the law that you were forced to put a fence around your roof. You say, what in the world would I put a fence around my roof for? It would be silly. But if you lived in the Middle East, where everybody lives on the roof, you go to Jerusalem, and if you get on a high place, like I did, I got up onto the balcony of Ecce Homo, and I had a first-rate scholar by my side, and I stood there, and he gave me a scholarly definition of the landscape of Jerusalem. And as I looked down from the high place, here were all the roofs of the people. And there were beds, and there were toys, and there were tables, and they ate, and they slept, and they conversed, and they entertained on their roofs. And God said, you're going to live in your roof. And a roof is a great place to fall off and break your neck. So God put it in his law that you put a fence around your roof. Understandable. We don't put fence around our roofs. Why? Because we don't eat up there, so we're not going to fall off. But what do we do that is equivalent? A fence around our swimming pool. Same reason. You put a fence around the swimming pool so the little kids don't fall in. I have a fence around my swimming pool, and I have iron gates that are locked all the time so that no little kid's going to get in there while I'm away on a trip and fall in and drown. Now, that's what we call the law of equity. What profit then is the Jew? Much every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Therefore, our roots are in the Hebrew Old Testament. And we mustn't forget that. And don't be detoured by the Grecian thing. See, Paul's problem in Corinth was he had to fight Grecian philosophy. I haven't time to go into that, but the problem with the Corinthians was that they wanted to interpret Christianity Grecian. And they didn't want to make anything of the body. You say, how could a Christian not believe in the resurrection? Well, that's Grecian. The Greeks said the body is something we want to slough off. It's a prison house. We don't need it. Thank God when we die, that's the end of our body. Christianity says, no, it's not the end of your body. It's the transformation of your body. For the thing that is resurrected is not your spirit, it's your body. Now, you say, well, didn't the Corinthians believe in eternal life? Yes, they believed in the eternal life of the spirit, but not the eternal life of the body. Now, I find a lot of Christians buy that. Well, I don't know what about my body later on, but I'm going to be spiritually, I'm going to continue spiritually. Well, it's a very powerful leverage on how you treat your body. If you take what Paul says, that your body, that body, is going to be raised up in the last day. And how you treat that body now has some reference to how you're going to be confronted at the resurrection about your body. That's heavy, isn't it? Paul says that our bodies are the members of Christ. I remember the first time that ever hit me. Because, frankly, I was Grecian in my concept of the body for years after I became a Christian. Ah, my old body, it takes me around the country and I abused my body and I overfed it and I just treated it like some kind of a slave until I read one day that my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I said, my body? My old body? Well, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, it is. And I'm a caretaker of God's temple. Yeah. Incidentally, it's that the body is going to be raised. But even now, while your spirit is one with Christ, so is your body. And that's why in Romans 8:11 it says, if the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, it shall quicken your mortal body. Quicken it now and quicken it into immortality at the resurrection. The body has been terribly neglected because we bought in the Grecian philosophy. All right. So when we go back to the Old Testament, we find something out about the Hebrews. The Hebrews had no developed psychology as we find in the New Testament. The Hebrews didn't have a word for body. Isn't that interesting? Now, the New Testament's got a very prominent word for body, the Greek word soma. We consist of a soma, a psuche, and a pneuma. Pneuma, spirit. Suki soul, soma body. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have a suke, soma, pneuma. They didn't have that. They just had me. The Hebrew is just me. Me. But somebody said, what about your body? Well, my body's me. Now, if they wanted to refer to the body specifically, I think it's some 40 times, they referred to some member of the body. My bowels, my liver, my kidneys, and that spoke for the whole body or an aspect of the body, but they had no word for body. They lived totally. When they said truth, we in the more sophisticated New Testament Grecian influenced mentality, when we say truth, we think of concepts, ideas, viewpoints. The Hebrew didn't think of that. The Hebrew said truth. It's what I believe as it is manifest through my behavior. The Hebrew had no idea of truth as divorced from behavior. Truth for him was how he lived out of his concept of God. He didn't divide it all up. We got it all neatly divided. I want you to know what I believe. And what I believe conceptually really doesn't have an awful lot of influence on how I act. Because what I believe has to do with my suki. And what I do has to do with my soma. And so the twain never shall meet. I have a creed and I have a conduct. And they're not necessarily in agreement. Precious people, that is not our heritage. When we're talking about truth in the Old Testament, I wish we'd had time to go into this technically, but when we're talking about truth in the Old Testament, we're talking about words like trusty, holy true, faithful, keeping truth, faithfulness, keeping covenant. We're talking about a behavior that expresses what we hold conceptually. Here's another one. men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, a faithful man who feared God more than anything else. I'm just giving you scripture, right out of scripture. I'm not giving you the scriptures. Here's one from Joshua. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. And put away the gods. You see, the Hebrew never thought of truth apart from conduct. You live truth, you act in truth, you wear truth. It's when we get in to the more sophisticated psychology of the New Testament, which has its value because it helps you now to understand more definitively how you are structured as against the Hebrew concept that I'm just me. I'm not sure sometimes whether we wouldn't have been better left with a Hebrew concept. I'm not sure that with all our new covenant empowerment that we've been able to rise to the empowerment of the new covenant to live with definitions and keep our tripartite being as a complete entity. So when we're talking about truth in the Old Testament, we're talking about the totality of a man. A man not doesn't just know the truth, a man does the truth. And there's no such thing as knowing the truth and not doing the truth, because if you conceptually know the truth and you don't do the truth, then you're not walking in truth. It's that simple. Now, I want to put something else into your computer for you preachers. And I'm going to have to do it very quickly and simply. And I'm going to do it by making reference to Hosea 4:1-3. And I could make reference to a lot of other scriptures, especially Habakkuk and Amos and some others. But let me read this to you from the New American Standard. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. Now, are you listening? Hear this. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. The Lord has a case. What does that immediately do with us? Puts us where? Where? You got a case. If you're going to sue somebody, where do you finish up? Court. All through the prophets, it's courtship language. Court language. It's forensic language. It's legal language. Why? Because God made covenant with Israel. And Israel agreed to the covenant. And when Israel began to break the covenant, God started to send prosecuting attorneys to Israel to hail them into the moral court of the universe to charge them with covenant breaking. If you read the prophets that way, you'll be reading them in context. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no, here it is now, no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Now, this all has to do with truth. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. How modern is this? You know, that last statement, just put the word ecology there. The land mourns. Did you ever realize that we as humans, not pantheistically, but in a very real degree, we are tied into the land, and that as we go, so goes the land. Now, whether that's some mysterious inner relationship is outside of my understanding. But I know this, that when man sins, he abuses the land. When man sins, he abuses his animals. When man sins, he abuses nature. When man sins, he corrupts the whole earth. And the earth reflects man's moral position. Now, I don't buy into a whole lot of the mystic, occult, ecological things that are going on. But there is a valid ecology in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And it says the whole creation groans and travails. Why? Because when man fell, he took nature with him. I don't know if any of you saw the documentary recently on what's behind the former Iron Curtain. There is ecological devastation there that is going to take several decades and billions of dollars to restore. It showed great, huge pipes pouring chemical and human effluent into the water systems of Russia. The vicious effusions out of the smokestacks of Eastern Germany and those Eastern nations has so polluted the atmosphere that forests have been ruined and they never come back, and 40% of the water system has already been destroyed. 40% of the Aral Sea has already been taken over by the devastation of ecological violence. Now, I am preaching these days that God has a case pending against the church. The God who sent the prophets to press a lawsuit against Israel for their misuse of truth is the God who still will press lawsuits against these people at any time in history when they are not pursuing the interest of truth. And it is my own personal belief that right now God is pressing a lawsuit. And I go to bed at night scared in the best sense. And I get up in the morning scared in the best sense. I don't want to be sued by God. You say, that's strange language. I thought you believed in grace. Oh, come on. You know what I'm talking about. God prosecuted a lawsuit in the book of Corinthians against an incestuous man. All through the New Testament, God is pressing his lawsuits against his people who break his covenant. If you have weekly communion, as I think you have, or should have, for in the New Testament they gathered on the first day of the week for breaking the bread. If you understand the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper correctly, it is God weekly bringing you into a court that is sympathetic to you, but is not going to allow you to get off with anything. And if you read the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians carefully and take the forensic word, such as judge yourself, lest you be judged. These are forensic terms. These are law court terms. The communion every Sunday is the best way to keep your church clean. Why? Because the weekly communion is the preview of the judgment seat of Christ. And it's the communion each week that keeps the assembly clean, because you can't come to that communion and play games with God without impressing his lawsuit and getting a judgment against you and dealing with you that you be not condemned with the world. Now, I almost wonder if I should have broached that, but I'm trying to drop something into the creative minds of you preachers, and I just say to you, start to think of the Old Testament prophets as God's official prosecuting attorneys pressing a lawsuit against Israel that had broken his covenant. And then by the law of equity, bring it into the new covenant, and God still continues to press lawsuits against his people. And many Christians who feel that they can be cavalier with God, that they can come or go as they like, don't understand Christianity. Because when you become a Christian, you're not only baptized into Christ, you're baptized into community, and you now become a member of a community of witness and of discipline and of care. And you are obliged to live in community. You're obliged to live in church. And church becomes your life. It's not a place you attend. It's something of which you are a part. Anybody hear anything now that I've said? Come on, vote. Let me see. To how many did it go right over your head? Well, at least it didn't hit you. There's some hope in that. Well, I can't stay there any longer. All right, let's go to the New Testament. What is truth? What is truth? Let me give you first the Greek word. You need to know it. You say, I don't know Greek. Well, you've got to know a little. I know a little Greek. He runs a tailor shop down our street. I also know a little Hebrew. He's got a cafe a little further on. See, one of the things that handicaps us is that the Bible wasn't written in English. And I'm not suggesting you all go out and become Greek scholars, but you're going to keep running into Greek words, and it's nobody's trying to show off when they use a Greek term. It's simply essential that you understand how the English word corresponds to the word that was originally used. And this is a whole vast discipline, and we are deeply indebted to many godly men who have put in hour after hour mastering for us these technicalities and providing us with lexicons and encyclopedias and Greek grammars and Hebrew grammars. And if any of you ministers don't have the Englishman's Greek concordance, you're handicapping yourself. Get the Englishman's Greek concordance. If you don't know Greek, get the Englishman's Greek. That will make available Greek to you, at least the concordant presentation of any Greek word wherever it occurs. Now, maybe that's superfluous information. But the Greek word for truth, you need to know, and I'm going to spell it for you in the anglicized form. A-L-E-T-H-I-A. A-L-E-T-H-I-A, and it's pronounced aletheia. Let's say it all together. Aletheia. Now, you need to know that word. That word is the Greek word for truth. It's like the word parakletos. Your version says comforter. Another version says advocate. But when you go into the Greek word parakletos, you find you're into the midst of a whole rich thing that comforter and advocate and any single word doesn't accommodate. Therefore, you've got to take all of the fine nuances and shades of meaning of that word to get its total meaning. Okay? Now, etymologically, that is in terms of understanding the source and definition of the word with all of its subtle changes, etymologically, aletheia suggests that something is open, uncovered, and revealed for what it indeed is. Hence, real and genuine, rather than imaginary and spurious, and true rather than false. Now, I came up with this definition years ago. I'm sure part or maybe all of it has been borrowed, but it's now become known across the world wherever I've been where I've talked about this, and I run into people who quote it back to me now, which is rather gratifying. Ruth could tell you what it is because she learned it years ago. When I forget it, she tells me. Here is a fine definition of truth, and I'll go slowly because I'd like you to write this one down. It is the actual state of affairs. It is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with, I'm watching these people in the front and I'll give it to you as fast as they write it. As contrasted with rumor or false report, or mythology. Now, as we develop it, you'll see what a fine definition that is. Let me just try to break it open a little bit for you right now. How many of you, with me, have at some point in discussing a matter been totally convinced that we understand the situation? Okay? And we want to so impress the person we're talking to with the fact that we know what we're talking about, that we will punctuate our statement with this statement. And that's the truth. How many have done it? Yeah, sure. Now, 6 months goes by. And new evidence emerges. And it wasn't the truth after all. It was a rumor. Or a false report. Or a bit of mythology. You're embarrassed, and you're apologetic, and you doubt as to whether you've got any brains at all, and you probably are an ultimate nincompoop. Now, what does it do? I tell you what it does to me. When somebody says, "And that's the truth," I say, "Yeah, woo-hoo." The only place where I'll accept that's the truth is when you quote the naked word of God. That's the truth. Now, anything else, you and I are subject to our fallibility. We're subject to our humanity. We're subject, actually, to our inability to repeat anything accurately. I could give you a thousand illustrations, but you know that chorus, "My glory and the lifter of my head." I arrived in Toronto a matter of hours after that was composed by a very dear friend. And already I had heard a version of it, and now I go to the horse's mouth. That isn't nice to say. She was a pretty horse's mouth, but that isn't it. I go and I say, "I sure love that new chorus." She said, "Let me play it for you." Well, I said, "That isn't the way I learned it." She said, "That's the way I wrote it." Now, I travel all over the world, and Ruth and I love choruses, and Ruth knows the lyrics, and I know the tune. And it's very helpful, because when I'm teaching a chorus, she mouths it to me, and I reflect it to others. But we have the most amazing discovery. I haven't traveled in any place where they sing the chorus the same way. Every church has its own distinctive rendition of a chorus. And it's not the truth. Now, what am I saying? It's not the way the composer composed it. Therefore, in terms of the original, it's not the truth. Now, we could pursue that ad nauseum, so I'm not going to pursue it any further. But let's go over this definition all together now. You wrote it down. The actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. All right. You'll find that is an excellent definition. It'll make you a bit ornery. It'll make you a bit prissy and demanding. You say, "Now, am I understanding you correctly? Would you say that to me again?" Now, I just watched while I was getting dressed. I watched Secretary of State Baker in a senatorial exchange with a senator. And one of the things, among others, that I remarked upon was the fact that all of these men were reaching for fine points of definition. Of course, it was the executive branch versus the Senate, not necessarily versus, but there was that tension. And Secretary Baker was protecting the president's right to pursue the Middle East thing, and the senators were trying to protect their right to have their constitutional say in it. And to watch those men trying to accurately define a word that they were both using with a little different connotation was a real exercise in looking at the dialogue of truth. Now, people get unhappy because we get into a theological dialogue and they think we're being picky. They say, "Why are you so argumentative?" "Because I don't want to live the rest of my life with a rumor. And I need to protect a bit of mythology. Confound it, I don't want to do that." Some of you all back say, "You're too picky." You bet I'm picky. You say something to me, don't expect me to take it at face value. If I have any suspicion at all, then it may be partially rumor or partially false report. Or maybe you've got a bit of mythology mixed up in there. You'd be amazed how much mythology Christians have got mixed up with what they call Bible truth. Now, I'm not going to make a man a sinner for a word, but there are times when you better pronounce shibboleth right or I'll cut your head off. Now, this next point I would wish you'd write down too for our own sakes. Truth is not only conceptual but behavioral. Somebody said, "Do you believe in Conceptually, yes. Do you believe in it enough to translate it into behavior? Realistically, no. That's honest. But we do it all the time. How many of us here this morning are walking in all the truth that we conceptually know? Hello? How many of us will candidly admit that we are not walking in all the truth we conceptually hold? You see, to the degree that that is a deliberate violation of our covenant commitment to God, shame on us. Now, I'm sure that if some of you knew my private liturgy, you'd call me a legalist. Because when I come to prayer in the morning, I make a real matter of confessing my sins, not only the ones I'm aware of having committed, but the ones of which I'm unaware, for even in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice for sins of ignorance. You say, oh, that's cutting it pretty fine. I intend to cut it finer. Because my heart's desire is to hew God's line. I'm not a legalist. I revel in the grace of God, but it's the grace of God that presses me to deny ungodliness. It's not because I'm afraid of going to hell. It's because I'm afraid of not knowing God as thoroughly as I should. It's not a negative with me, it's a positive. I don't want to be shut out of a complete knowledge of God by my behavioral problem. I want to get rid of it. I want to slough them off. And our whole life consists of the refinement of our nature. And we look back on some of the things that we allowed as young Christians and we're embarrassed. And the psalmist was. The psalmist was, he was mortified. He said, God, about the sins of my youth. Now, they may not have been gross. They may just have been the crass, youthful, thoughtless, insensitive sins of running off at the mouth. But when the grace of God grips you and you see Jesus for what he is, you say, oh God, I want to be like him. You're not thinking of going to hell. You're thinking of being like Jesus. It's a positive thing. And so you use all the means of grace to help you in the pursuit of Jesus. Truth is not only conceptual but behavioral. Out of knowledge should come corresponding behavior. Now, I love this. It came to me in the Spirit. Jesus before Pilate was in itself truth. It was the reality of covenant love behaving consistently. You hear me? As a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. And as he stood there, he didn't have to say anything. The very fact that he stood there all beat up, facing the cross, facing an indifferent Pilate and a hostile jury, as he stood there, he was truth, behaving itself consistently with his covenant with the Father. You don't have to speak to tell the truth. Could Jesus have saved himself? 12 legions of angels would have come at the snap of his finger. But he didn't snap his finger because if he got 12 legions of angels to get him off the hook of his sufferings, he lost the dying world. He stood there as a declaration and demonstration of truth, and as a result of his walking in truth, I walk in salvation. How many understand what I just said? You see, many times telling the truth is not saying something with your mouth. It's just being in the place of truth at the time you should be there and quietly taking your stand, and that's truth. No fanfare. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your bank account. It may cost you any number of things. Back in the war years, I remember in the tabernacle, a businessman came to me and he said, Baxter, you can call me Baxter, call me Pastor. He said, I've tried to walk uprightly as a businessman in these warriors. But he said, my fellow competitors are cutting lines and violating government edicts, and I'm losing business and they're making money, and I am considering cutting some corners. And I understood that. You've been under those kind of pressures. If I just cut a little corner here, I can take some of the pain out of my life. But I remember I said to him, and I didn't, I remember I said it with great concern for him because I saw his dilemma. I said, brother, the Bible doesn't say be faithful until your business starts to fall apart. It says be faithful unto, come on, death. Truth, then, in its simplest dimension, is a judgment which corresponds to things as they actually are. I'm quoting John Carnell, very brilliant intellectual evangelical in his introduction to Christian apologetics. He says, since the mind of God perfectly knows reality, truth is a property of that judgment which coincides with the mind of God. If man thus fails to say about reality what God says about it, he has made an error. Isn't that powerful? Truth for the Christian, then, is defined as correspondence with the mind of God. Truth is correspondence with the mind of God. Now do you understand why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? I can only walk in ultimate truth as I am baptized and saturated with God's word, which is the truth, as we'll find out shortly. What time do I go to? Okay. One more quote from Pete Pedersen's massive two volumes on Israel. He said, a statement which one makes is true if it can be maintained in all its consequences. A promise is true if it persists and is manifested in action. Truth is the nature of ultimate reality. Christian people, you and I are living conceptually too low. We've already dealt with it in other categories, such as the worldliness in the church. The worldliness that feels that it is godly worldliness if it attracts the worldly because it's worldly. We don't attract the ungodly by seeing how worldly we can get to appease them. We attract the ungodly by another worldliness that doesn't have the problems their worldliness has. Our other worldliness is an association with God that ought to make them desire it as being superior to their worldliness. See, people say, don't be too otherworldly. Don't be too spiritual. No, don't buy into that. That is the first step to accommodation and compromise. We are far too worldly. Our church services are far too worldly. We do not attract men to a true version of truth. We attract men to a garbled version of worldliness and spirituality. We draw men to a mixture, and then we lament the fact that our converts are a mixture. If you're going to introduce them initially to mixture, you can't be cross with them if they turn out to be mixture. Let's walk in truth so that when people come into truth, the contrast is so vivid that they appreciate what they've come into as against what they've left. Now, the empirical working out of that is what you've got to labor at. But that is the definition that we're moving to. And that's why Paul said concerning the church, he said, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? One hath a psalm, one hath a tongue, one hath an interpretation, one hath a doctrine. What's he saying? He's saying, our whole life is so charismatic that when people come in, they know it's not the moose life. They know it's not the PTA. They know it's not the Elks. They say, this is different. What is it? And so Paul goes on to say that if, perchance, a stranger comes in and someone prophesies and the secrets of his heart are unveiled supernaturally, he says, there's something here. God is here. What's he meant? He's meant God. Now, I know you think I'm a carping, caviling, crotchety old man. But I'm saying to you, how many services would a stranger come into and go away saying, I felt God? Or would he go away saying, as Ken so aptly observed this morning, that man's a good speaker. Got a nice choir. That quartet was good. I like the architecture. Got a nice stained glass window. That four-manual organ is wow. Did you meet God there? Who? All right. We tried to identify the meaning of aletheia. Point number two, where is aletheia to be found? Where is it to be found? First, it's to be found in the written and scripturated Word of God. Why is it, even in evangelical circles today, that the Word of God is under attack? Why are we discussing whether the Bible is verbally inspired? Why are we discussing whether there is error in the text? Does an infallible God write a fallible book? My position is not foggy. I believe it's the Word of God. I read a lot of scholarly literature. I have to, because I'm responsible to know the truth. One of the things bothers me with scholarly literature, they talk about the mind of Paul and how Paul was influenced by the Greeks and he was influenced by the Essenes or he was influenced by this or that. And I come out of that uneasy. I say, just a minute. Did Paul formulate his epistles out of his own thought processes or was it revealed to him? Now, don't ask me for the answer. Ask Paul for the answer. Paul says, the things I'm telling you were revealed to me. Now, I read all this scholarly literature, and a lot of it's evangelical and supposed to be true to the Word, but they say Luke got his information over here. And Matthew, he got his information over here. And Paul got his information over here. And John in the book of Revelation, he got a lot of his information from the Cabalarian theosophists. I have a problem with that. Listen to what Paul said. Now, like Jesus, either Paul's telling the truth or he's the worst liar ever born apart from Jesus. Some of you say, well, Jesus was a good man who spoke in the limited knowledge of his day. Rubbish. John says that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to exegete the Father. Now, when you exegete a passage, you work it over. You want to find out what its structure is, what its context is, what the words mean, where the words appear, what is the emphasis in the Greek. You work that thing over until you squeeze the last ounce of juice out of it and you know what it means. Jesus came to tell us what ultimate reality is about. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Now, either Jesus was I am, or Jesus was the biggest fake that ever lived. I believe it was I am. Now, listen to Paul, writing to the Corinthians who are fussing with him. You've got to understand, when you read the book of Corinthians, you need to read it in the light of its most recent treatment by Dr. Gordon Fee, which is excellent. When you're reading the book of Corinthians, you've got to read it in the light of the fact that the Corinthians had turned against Paul. Now, Paul doesn't mollycoddle them. Paul doesn't get very humble and say, "Oh, brothers, I'm sorry you feel that way. After all, I'm just a man, and I'm sure I'm fallible. And if you find some things in what I'm saying that you can't accept, we can come to some compromise on it." He didn't do that. What did he say? He addressed his opponents in the Corinthian church, and he said, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ." Whoa, now, just a minute, Paul. Who do you think you are? "I am God's chosen servant, through whom God Almighty is pouring the revelation of the church and its behavior for all time to come. And I know who I am, and I have not originated these ideas. I am a revelator." Listen, men, women, you better have a clear conviction on what the Bible is. My simple position is the Bible is the Word of God, and an infallible God is not going to write a fallible word. Psalm 119, 142, and 151. Here it is. "Thy law is the truth. All thy commandments are truth." Now, let's jump into the New Covenant age. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them by thy word." Thy word is? Say it all together. Thy word is? Again. Thy word is truth. Now, would you think the devil was doing his job if he didn't try to shake you on that? So don't be so naive as to go around saying, "Thy word is truth, thy word is truth," and not expect Satan to come up with some of his most diabolically clever ploys to get you to be shaken on that. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," for what it is, the word of Christ. "Let it work mightily in you." Of only one book in all history, only one book in all history makes this claim. Not Shakespeare, not Bacon, not Thucydides or anybody else. Jesus. Only one book makes this claim. "For the Word of God is quick, alive, powerful, energetic." For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word discerner is the translation of the Greek word kritikos. Immediately you recognize the English equivalent. Critic. Who alone has a right to criticize me? You have a right to exhort me. You have a right to confront me. But you can't ultimately be a critic of me. Who is the only critic that we must all bow before? The Word of God. And let me drop something in your head, because I know some of you are thinking I'm a bit picky. But let me tell you something. Our problem in handling ourselves congregationally is to discern between soul and spirit. And the only thing that is going to keep pure spirit as against a mixture of soul and spirit is the constant coming to us of the Word of God that purifies our motives and purifies our passions and purifies our aesthetic desires, and this includes music. Why is it? Am I an oddball? Why is it I go into a church and listen to music and my whole spirit rises up and screams that solely? Why is it I go into another church, choir, orchestra, and everything, and I melt? What's the difference? Somebody is doing a soulish job, as opposed to a spiritual job. There came a time in my life, without going into a whole autobiographical thing, when I told God very bluntly I was fed up with choirs and orchestras. I was very blunt about it. I said, God, I'm going to be a real Spurgeonic fellow. I'm not going to have a choir, and I'm not going to have an orchestra. I'm just going to have a pitch pipe, and we're going to sing a cappella. I'm fed up with choirs. It's the battle zone of the church. Orchestras many times are not much better. And so I walked in that revelation. For a while. And one day I'm alone with the Lord, and he said, Son, let's talk about choirs. I said, thank you, Father. Could we talk about something else? No, he said, I think the time has come to talk about choirs. I've suffered your prejudice long enough. Let's talk about choirs. I said, all right, Lord, but you've got to know it's painful. And I don't want to be impertinent, but I may say some rather strong things about it. He said, that's fine, but let's talk about it. It's an interesting thing when God talks to you, he gets right to the bottom line and you don't have any discussion. You ever notice that? You come all armed, you know. You've got your brief all written out, all 3,000 pages of it. You're ready to present your case, and God speaks first, and you lose your case. He said, I just want to talk to you about one scripture, and I think that'll take care of it. And I remember I felt it better be a good one, Lord. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Now he said, Son, the last part of that I want you to underline. Singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. He said, I have choirs up here in heaven. I enjoy them all the time. You see, I have an aesthetic side to my nature. I'm the God who made sunsets. I'm the God who painted the delicate colors on the pansy petals. I'm the God of the exquisite color display in springtime and the delightful assortment of autumn colors in the fall. I'm an aesthetic God. I'm a God of beauty. I love beauty. See, I like choirs. Well, that made me feel kind of badly because I was disliking what he liked, and that kind of inferred that I was wrong from the beginning. He said, just impose one rubric on the choir. Just one rule, one law. That nobody must sing the choir, nobody must blow their horn or pound their guitar or kick a drum out of the church building. No. Just kick a drum. No one must do that if they're not doing it as unto the Lord. If they're not doing it as unto the Lord, they're doing it to let you know how well they can hit a high E. Or how well they can triple tongue. Or how well they can play the arpeggios and the adagios and the accidentals and the incidentals. And how well they can pluck a guitar, Casey. If you pluck your guitar to the glory of God, God will be honored. If you pluck it to prove you're a good guitar plucker, he'll be around to see you. And many are hearing what I'm saying. There is no aspect of our life that is immune to the criticism of the world. Whatever the word says on any matter is the truth of that matter. Whether it's creation, society, sin, salvation, or the future. Allah, Ken, how many comings are there? Now, what was I saying to Ken? I don't recall that. Thank God I don't recall a lot of things. But what was I saying to Ken? I was saying, Ken, I'm not sure that up till now we have heard the truth on this matter. I had already made up my mind. Because I picked up a magazine in my study on 11th Avenue in Vancouver, and the title of the article was The Several Comings of Christ. I said, what kind of an idiot wrote this? Everybody knows he's coming the second time. And a little voice inside me said, really? How many comings do you have? I said, well, I have four. How many comings does he have? Well, excuse me, Lord, I'll read it. Lord, he's got five. Well, he said, I don't hear any better than he is. You better find out what all those other ones are about. And that's when I started my whole pilgrimage to what I now consider to be the truth. I sloughed off a lot of rumors and false reports, and if you can handle it, eschatological mythology. And there was silence for the space of half an hour. All right. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so we are continually thankful that when you heard us preach the Word of God, you accepted it not merely as a human message, but as it really is God's Word, a power in the lives of you who believe. The Word of God is God's truth. Let's say it all together. The Word of God is God's truth. Do you believe that? Let me tell you, a lot of people ask me if I've read this book or read that book, especially in the realm of novels and current political essays and so on. I read very little of it. I have to confess. Now, my education may be suffering from that, but I find the Word of God so all-engrossing that somebody will send me a book on current events, and I got a pile of them in my study that someday I promise I'm going to look at. But I am so busy trying to be sure that I'm accurate in the Word of God, I just don't have time for a lot of those things. Why? Precious people. It's like Sir Walter Scott said. He said, if God has written a book, by all means, get me that book. Whatever Hemingway has written, or Shakespeare, or whoever, God tops the bunch of them. God has written a book. Give me the book! And if God's written it, I can expect that it'll take me a lifetime to even probe its surface, let alone probe its depth. Don't be ashamed of your ignorance in some areas. I'm not particularly interested in understanding all that's going on with the ghosts in the graveyard. I like to see their consternation. I like to see them run into their own created cul-de-sacs. It gives me a certain amount of satisfaction. With all their academic brilliance, they can't handle AIDS. With all their academic brilliance, they can't handle their ecological blunders. And I say, there you are. Until you guys get to the source, you're going to continue to make mistakes. I'm not sure that the world won't bow to the Lordship of Christ at the point where the whole world is a vast slough. And they say, we capitulate. Instead of saying uncle, they'll say father. All right. Where else is the truth? First, it's in the written word. Secondly, it's in the incarnate truth. Now, if the written word is the verbal declaration of truth, what is the incarnate word? The incarnate word is the demonstration of truth. Oh, I've done it, haven't I, Brother Penner? Let's make a hasty amen and we'll be back in 15 minutes. If you have to go home, don't say goodbye to me, just go.